Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2018. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so all God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
God of creation, Lord of heaven, we praise your wisdom that has filled Zion with all good things. Your storehouses are full and overflowing, and we rejoice in the abundance of righteousness, judgment, mercy, and truth. We have gathered here now as your people and have done so in order to rejoice in all of your goodness. Hear our prayers, we ask, because we dare to ask in the great name of Jesus. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Sometimes we are puzzled by the requirements of Scripture. For example, why would the Apostle Paul have to caution the Corinthians in this way? Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Why would a group of Christians need to be told that cursing Jesus was unacceptable or out of bounds? The answer is that there are always those who are too clever by half. The church always contains those who want the church to be something other than what God made her, or to go somewhere other than where God told her to go. A good way to bring this about, or so they think, is by being too clever by half. The Bible does tell us that Jesus became a curse for us on the cross, and so some thought to take it a few extra steps into the blasphemy. The Bible does tell us that we are not under the crushing burden of the law, and so some introduced the blemishes of sexual licentiousness into their love feasts. The Bible tells us that God's ways are not our ways, and that there are deeps within God's counsels, and so Jezebel introduced believers to the deep things of Satan. Now, the Holy Spirit does indeed search the deep things of God, but he does not do it the way carnal minds think it should be done. The deep things of God are the depths of holiness. In the submarine service, we used to have a term for the limit past which a submarine could not go. That depth was called crush depth. And when it comes to God's holiness, since there is no surface, no empty place above that holiness, every depth is crush depth. And the only way to avoid destruction is to be found in Jesus Christ. Only the Spirit can sound the depths of Christ, and only Christ can protect us in the Spirit. One of the things he protects us from is the sin of being too clever for our own good, being too clever by half. The Spirit works in us as he did in the early Christians, creating in them gladness and simplicity of heart. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, and so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together, Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands. And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations. Our God and Father, we confess to you the sin of being muddled and confused. We acknowledge that our confusions have not been honestly come by, and that as a nation we have embraced the irrational as a means of covering for our lusts. We have wanted to pretend that our abominations are not what they manifestly are, and we have preferred to lose our minds over being liberated from our sins. You know our hearts, and you have the power to turn us as a people away from this dark folly. We ask you to do this now for the sake of Jesus Christ. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father in heaven, we confess that instead of being the light of clear reason to those in darkness, we have been more than a little affected by their confusions. We confess that the evangelism has been running in the wrong direction, largely as the result of our timidity. Forgive us for this timidity, we pray. We confess our own private and individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. You are sprinkled, you have been cleansed, because Christ died and rose in order to take away your heart of stone. I am able to declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 4. These are the words of God. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Gracious Father, we pray to you in the confidence that you hear us because we are praying in Jesus' name. We know that the Spirit is helping us to intercede, and this strengthens us as well. We plead with you to open this book to us and to make us an open book to the watching world. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and King, and amen.
Amen.
I want to speak to you this morning about one of our central tasks, the central task in this world as Christians, and that is the responsibility we have to worship Jesus Christ. How do we worship Jesus Christ? What are we doing? What are we about when we gather like this on the Lord's Day in order to worship him? What does it all mean? How are we to worship Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul wanted to sing in the Spirit, but he also wanted to sing with the mind, as he says in 1 Corinthians 14:15. In a similar way, we come here week after week to worship God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God. We come to the Father, by the Son, through the Spirit. But it's important for us to understand what we are doing and why we are doing it. Otherwise, we're simply going to drift into a mindless routine, which is quite distinct from a Spirit-led, Spirit-blessed routine. This is particularly the case for you kids who are growing up in this congregation. We have a certain order of service. You've seen this bulletin for weeks and months and years, and it's just the air we breathe. This is just what we do, right? Why do we do this? Well, because that's what we do. Why are you raising needless questions? Well, what I want to do is the Bible warns us first against mindless routine, just going through the motions, just putting it on autopilot, particularly in the worship of God. We don't want anybody to just dial it in. We don't want to worship God because we've dialed it in. On the other hand, we don't want to go the other direction, which is, I think, indebted more to Rousseau than to anything in the Scripture, which is the idea that spontaneity is automatically good. Spontaneity is not automatically good. One of the things I noticed when I first started writing out my prayer, some of the prayers I pray on the Lord's Day are extemporaneous and some of them are written out. One of the things I noticed, and it was one of the first things I noticed when I started during the week composing my prayers and writing them down and thinking them through, is that I stopped repeating myself. It's very easy for people to disparage set forms of worship as well. You just wrote it all down and you don't have to think about it. But you've all been in prayer meetings where people say, and Lord, we just want to thank you, Lord, for just having us to come together two and three, and just, Lord, we want to pray for Aunt Millie. And if you've been in evangelical circles for very long, you learn the ropes pretty quickly, and you learn how to repeat yourself without repeating yourself exactly verbatim. But you're saying all the same things over and over again. And so that's a trap, too. As I'm fond of saying, there's always a ditch on both sides of the road. Yes, there are people who have a set liturgy, and they just memorize it, and then they just roar, you know, race through it, and they don't think about it. That's a danger. But you don't solve that. That problem is not solved by this thing called spontaneity. All our problems are solved by Jesus Christ, not by spontaneity, not by order. It's got to be Jesus. Jesus always has to be at the center of these things. So we want to understand what we're doing. If we have an order of service, if we print this out beforehand, which we do late in the week, these are not the instructions that we have developed for the Holy Spirit to follow. We're not telling God what he can and can't do. What we're doing is simply trying to obey his word, and we want to have, this is sort of a, how should I put this? This is like a decorated mantelpiece, a fireplace. This is an order, a set form of worship. And a fireplace is supposed to have a fire in it. Right? You're supposed to have a fire in it. There are many churches that have centuries-old mantelpieces and fireplaces. They're beautiful. They're marble. You know, it's beautiful work. But it's cold. It's dead. And then you have spontaneous, you know, church services, you know, the kind, knee-deep in glory worship center. And there are fires. They've set the fires every, you know, the fire on the coffee table and the fire on the sofa but at least those brothers, at least they know there's supposed to be a fire. Well, here's the suggestion. We need to take the form of worship that Scripture gives us, the form of worship that we're taught, and put the fire in the fireplace. The fire goes in the fireplace, and the fireplace is defined and bounded according to the Word of God. So, I want to talk about the right kind of Spirit-blessed routine, the right kind of Spirit-blessed order. And we find this in our text in Colossians 2. In verse 4, Paul warns against the seductive power of a certain kind of religious approach, the kind that always fails to approach Christ. Even though Paul was not present with the Colossians, he says that in verse 5, he was with them in the Spirit. He rejoiced as he beheld their order. And the word there is toxis. He says he rejoiced as he beheld their order, toxis, and the rock-solid nature of their faith in Jesus Christ. That word toxis is a military term and should be understood as a kind of regimentation. So Paul looked at their order. He says to the Colossians, I rejoiced to see your regimentation. I rejoiced to see that you have a set, orderly form of worship. But note that this order was both disciplined and alive. It was disciplined and alive. It was not the order you could find in a row of gravestones, but rather the order of a military troop, arms at the ready. It was more than such order that pleased Paul, but it was certainly not less. Paul then urged the Colossians to walk with Christ Jesus in just the same way that they had received him. That's in verse 6, which was, of course, by grace through faith. As they did this, they would be rooted and built up in the Christian faith in just the way that they had been taught. The overflow of all this, when it is happening, is abundance of gratitude, joy, overflowing gladness, simplicity of heart, as I said earlier, citing the book of Acts. As with all things of this nature, we measure whether or not it is happening by the fruit. So with that said, why do we do what we do in worship? We come here and we do certain things and we do them in a particular order. Why do we do them in this order? What is the thinking? What is the rationale? If Paul looked at us, would he be delighted to see the order of our worship, the toxis of our worship? And how does it relate to the worship of Jesus Christ, which I want to get to shortly? First, if you have a bulletin right here, you want to look at it and see that there's the call to worship. There's areas in the bulletin that are bolded. Call to worship, confession, then consecration, then communion, right? So you have four bolded areas, and you could write your own bolded area right before the charge and the benediction if you want a fifth C, write in commission. So call to worship, confession, consecration, communion, and then a commissioning. So why that order? Why do we do it this way? Consider this broad outline. The first is the call to worship. We invoke the name of God, and we enter his gates with adoration and worship. The second thing we do is we confess our sin. We wipe our feet at the door. Now, I'm going to be explaining some things that you might say, well, yeah, I suppose this is one of those duh moments. No one ever comes to your house and says, I'm just curious, why do you have the doormat at the door? Why isn't it in the middle of the kitchen? Why isn't it in the living room? You could say, well, for starters, it's called a doormat. You put the doormat at the door. But the reason you have a doormat at the door is so you wipe your feet at the door. You don't want to track anything. You don't want to track anything in. Why do we confess our sins at the beginning of the worship service? We don't want to track anything in. We want to be able to give ourselves to God with a whole heart and mind, and we don't want to have the fight we had with somebody this last week nagging at us all the way through the worship service, distracting us from the Word, taking our minds off of the things that ought to be on. We want to wipe our feet at the door. Why do you wash your hands before you eat? You wash your hands, and then you sit down at the table. So we have the call to worship, where we invoke the name of God and everyone is summoned. We have the confession of sin. We wipe our feet at the door. Then we have the time of consecration. We offer ourselves up to God as living sacrifices. Then we have a time of communion. We practice weekly communion. And so every service culminates in an observance of the Lord's Supper. And we have communion with God at that time. And then there's the commissioning, where you're sent out into the world. Now, the first and last elements, the call and the commissioning, bookend the service. They're the two bookends of the service. The first invites us in from the world to assemble before the Lord to worship Him. The last sends us out into the world in order to function as ambassadors of right worship, the right worship that we've just offered. So the call to worship brings you out of the world. The commissioning sends you into the world. And in between, you are worshiping God. The central three elements, the confession, the consecration, and communion, are also very interesting. These follow the basic biblical pattern of sacrifice. In the worship of the older covenant, God commonly required three kinds of sacrifices together. Too often Christians think, well, they used to sacrifice animals in the Old Testament, and we don't make any distinction between the sacrifices, but there were different sacrifices that were offered up. They were not all the same kind of sacrifice. When they were offered up together, when these three different kinds of sacrifices were offered at the same time, they came in this particular order. First was the guilt offering, which corresponds to confession of sin. That's Leviticus 17. Then the ascension, or the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, the ascension offering, is an offering of consecration. A guilt offering would be if you stole something, felt bad about it, and took it back, returned it to your brother, you made restitution, but you also need to offer a guilt offering. So you return the goods, you paid restitution, then you offer a guilt offering. A whole burnt offering, an ascension offering, is an offering of dedication, entire dedication, and that is where the entire animal is consumed, is burned, and the entire animal ascends to heaven in the smoke. It goes up to heaven in the smoke. So that's seen in Leviticus 16, 24, and 25. And then the third is the peace offering. The peace offering is interesting. You see that in Deuteronomy 12, 17 through 19. The peace offering is the worshiper brings the offering. It's offered up by the priest, and then the worshiper partakes of the meal. The worshiper eats part of what was offered. This is a communion offering. It's a peace offering. Now, you see this overall pattern in Leviticus 9 and 2 Chronicles 29, 20 through 36. And when you have those three offerings together, you have guilt offering, you have whole burnt offering, and then you have peace offering. Guilt offering, whole burnt offering, and peace offering. That's the order they come in. Now, you notice that our service of worship follows that basic order. The confession of sin corresponds to the guilt offering. The period of consecration is the scripture reading and the message, and that corresponds to the consecration, the whole burnt offering. And then communion, the Lord's Supper, corresponds to the peace offering. Now, we call worship that follows this basic pattern covenant renewal worship. But our relationship with God cannot expire like it was a lease. When we say that we're renewing covenant with God, we're not acting like that if we don't make it to church, our lease is going to run out. It's not renewed that way. We're not renewing anything in that sense. It's more like how food renews the body. So covenant renewal worship is that which strengthens you on a week-to-week basis. You're renewing your relationship with God. Your relationship with God is growing, and it's growing in accordance with the pattern that God has given to us in Scripture as we understand Scripture. So we have the bookended service. We have the call to worship that summons you out of the world. We have the commissioning, the benediction that sends you back into the world, strengthened, forgiven, taught, equipped, and you go back out into the world in order to represent Jesus Christ there. In between, you confess your sins, you dedicate yourself entirely to God, and you commune with God in the Lord's Supper. Now, how do we fill, that's the basic structure. How do we fill it in? How do we fill it in? We find in various places of Scripture that certain particular practices are called for in New Covenant worship. One of the things we've done, therefore, is to look at the nature of whatever practice that is and decide where it would best fit within the overall structure. For example, the Bible requires the public reading of Scripture in worship. That's assigned to us in 1 Timothy 4:13. So we had Scripture reading a little bit earlier, and that's, we think, okay, we're Christians, we want to worship God rightly. The Bible talks about Scripture reading and the worship of God. So we have this basic structure. Where do we put the Scripture reading? So where do we put it? It seems to fit best under consecration. The Bible commands us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5:19. Where do we place the different kinds of songs? So it seems obvious, but a penitential psalm would go with confession of sin. A psalm of thanksgiving would go with the sacrament of Eucharist, which means giving thanks. You have the topics of the psalms, the songs and hymns that we sing, are assigned according to the place in the service where they go. We are commanded to have preaching, 1 Timothy 4:2. Where does that go? And in doing this, we're seeking to be obedient while arranging our worship intelligently. So we have the broad structure, and I should say one other thing. This is simply our understanding of the Scripture. We're trying to, we would like to be in a position that if anybody, a visitor or an outsider or a non-believer or a believer from another tradition entirely, comes to us and says, I'm really interested in this stuff. Why do you do this here? We don't want to say, because we've always done it that way. We want to have an answer. That doesn't mean that this is the only, you know, that you relegate to the realms of heresy anybody who put the hymns in a different order, or if they had slight adjustments. It's remarkable how many of the traditional services of worship across Christendom follow this overall basic structure naturally. You know, it would be weird to have confession of sin at the end of the service, right? It would just be odd. So virtually no one does that. So there is a broad affinity between churches that are reflective about how they worship, and we're not going to war about the details. Two ministers could be talking, as the old joke goes, two ministers are talking, and after a discussion and debate, one of them says, well, you know, we both serve God, you in your way, and I in his. Obviously, you want to obey the Bible, and you're putting this into practice because you think it's the best understanding of what the Bible teaches. But the Bible also teaches things about getting along with your brothers who do things a little bit differently. And so you want to discuss things with them graciously and be forbearing and understanding in your approach. Now, that's structure. That's where you put everything. But this, after all, is just paper. That you could have a book or a piece of paper that has all of this in it. But we're dealing with people. We're dealing with an assembly of people. And you all came in when you confessed your sins. There were all kinds of things going on, right? You had struggles with all sorts of different things. When you wiped your feet at the door, there were different things that you had to get off your feet. You had to deal with it. And you've got challenging relationships. You've got difficulties in your family, you've got temptations that you're trying to overcome, and you've got all these different things going on because we have a sanctuary full of people. Now, what's our demeanor? What's the posture and the demeanor of the people supposed to be? A very common temptation among the Reformed is to over-engineer the intellectual aspects of our faith. Reason and systematics do have their place, and I would argue a very important place. But that place is not every place. Reformed people need to be reminded that they have bodies and that these too are involved in worship. Reformed people sometimes think that God gave us bodies so that we could have something that could carry our brains to church. We have all these brains and we have all these books and we have all these thoughts that we think. We're full of big thinks, and God gave us bodies so that we could, they're carrying cases for our brains. No. Yes, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yes, love the Lord your God with all your brains, but you are people with families, with jobs, with challenges, with illnesses, with sicknesses. You have to deal with the whole package, and you have to love God with the whole package. And when we're teaching your mind, we're teaching your mind so that it will go through your mind and into your heart and into your life and into your family. So, we want to remind you that you have bodies. That's why we lift up holy hands in the Gloria Patri, or the doxology at the end, in 1 Timothy 2:8. One of the postures of prayer, if you look at Scripture, one of the common postures of prayer is to lift up holy hands to the Lord. So you pray to the Lord, you lift up hands. And so we want to say, where's a good place for us to do that as a ritual liturgical act altogether? And you also have to keep in mind that that church history and your own personal church history is not irrelevant, because when we lift up hands together, we don't want worship to be, at any point in this service, to be a place where you turn into a private spiritual cocoon and you just turn inward and it's you and Jesus. If it was just you and Jesus, you could stay home and probably do that with more convenience. And the Christian faith is a corporate faith. So we all lift our hands together. And this keeps you from being quite as ambiguous. You don't want to look like your crazy charismatic uncle. And so, you know, Reformed people sometimes have a hard time getting their hands above here. Lift your hands to the Lord. But we all do it together because we want to give glory to God. And it's in the Bible. That's one of the ways that God's people pray in the Bible. And that's why we kneel when we confess our sins. Psalm 95:6. We kneel before God. Come, let us kneel before the Lord God, our Maker. We stand in order to show deep respect for God's word. Nehemiah 8:5. So when the scriptures are read, we stand. And we stand as an indication of respect and honor. That's what we're doing. It's not simply an arbitrary up and down kind of thing. So our overall demeanor in all of this is to be solemnity mixed with gladness. There are very few areas in the modern world where this demeanor is still relatively common. And the one place where it is relatively common is at a wedding, where you have a high solemnity and great joy. So you think of a wedding, high solemnity and great joy come together. And even that is under assault, where many weddings are starting to downgrade and let's make it casual and make this be more accessible and so forth. No, we want solemnity mixed with gladness. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Psalm 122:1. Middle English had a word for this demeanor, and it's one that we're seeking to cultivate. That word is solemnna. Solemnna is joyful solemnity, joyful, glad solemnity. So this service, this worship of service, is a conversation between God and his people. Worship is a time of meeting. During this time, God speaks to the people through his ordained representatives, as in the scripture reading, as in the assurance of pardon, as in the sermon or in the benediction. During this time, the people also speak to God, either through their appointed representatives, as in the prayers of petition, or all together with one voice, as when you sing a hymn or a psalm or together, or you say the creed together. We should therefore learn how to think of the worship service as a very large conversation with a direction and a theme, and not as a disparate collection of random spiritual artifacts crammed into a shoebox. You are not here as a spectator. You didn't come here to watch. You are here to be partaking. So this is a glorious conversation between God and his people. And obviously, God is in the highest heaven. He does not dwell here. The Lord Jesus Christ is at his right hand in the highest heaven. He's given us his spirit so that he speaks to us through his proxies, through his words, through his word, through ordained ministers, through representatives who speak, who ascend into the pulpit and say, "Hear the word of the Lord." And that's why it's so important for a preacher to stick close to the text, because he's representing God's word to you. And then you have something to say. You respond. You respond with an amen, or you respond with thanks be to God. You respond with a hymn. You respond by saying the creed. And so one of the things you may have noticed is that if you started attending here, and it's an hour and a half worship service, that you're engaged the whole time. So it's something the whole body does. The whole body worships God. Everyone worships God, and everyone has to be thinking the whole time about what we're doing. And the danger is, if you've been doing the same thing long enough, it's possible to stop thinking about it and just do the drill. So you're here to be partaking. In the call to worship, God says, "Come, meet with me." We say, "First, let us praise your majesty." Having done that, God warns us through the exhortation not to approach him with unclean hearts. We respond with confession. God responds by declaring that we have assurance of pardon. This is a conversation in which you are all called to actively participate. As you do, you are following the most important conversation in the world, which is between God and his people. This is the most important conversation that can ever take place anywhere, anytime, where God speaks to his people and his people speak to God. Another thing about all this needs to be mentioned. We need to return to our passage in Colossians. The order that we're cultivating here is not the order of porcelain figurines in a china hutch, neatly arranged on a shelf. The order that we are pursuing is alive and disciplined. The order of a well-trained military unit. And think about this for a minute. Suppose you're at war, and let's say it's 18th century warfare where people wore brightly colored uniforms and they didn't do the, well, it's not informed by guerrilla warfare, but it's regiment over against regiment, and you're on the battlefield and you see the enemy over there, and their general gives a command, and a troop of horsemen all together turn on a dime and they gallop off this way. And then he gives another order and this other regiment moves into position over here. And you're looking at them, would you think, you know, I think that's kind of legalistic. I'm not sure that those guys mean it in their hearts. Yeah, they might not mean it in their hearts, but they're going to clean your clock. All right. The issue is, of course they mean it. What makes us think that thinking something through, planning it together, carefully going over it, means that you don't mean it? Where did we get that? That doesn't make any sense at all. The illustration I like to use is, suppose one of you young moms takes your toddler to visit grandma, and grandma gives them a cookie or something when you're on the way out the door, and the child, and you say thank you to Nana, and the mystery of lawlessness descends upon the child. And they get that puffy, fat face, and they're not going to do it. I'm not going to say thank you, because that would offend my autonomy. They don't use words like autonomy, but they live autonomy. And so the mom, being a good mom, says, "Okay, we're not going to get away as quickly as I thought. Like, give me a minute. I've got to take little Billy here back to the bathroom." And Nana, being a sweet grandma, says, "Oh, I don't want him to get swats because I gave him a cookie, and I want him to say thank you because he means it." And mom says, "Well, give me a couple minutes. He's going to mean it." He's going to mean it from the heart. There's nothing that is particularly holy or sacred about spontaneity. Nothing. And there's nothing particularly insincere about planning what you're going to say. sincerity or insincerity is a matter of the heart, and whether you're facing God through Jesus Christ, whether that's how you mean it. You mean it by meaning Jesus. You don't mean it by saying, well, let's just rummage in there and just pull out whatever comes up. That's not how it works. So we are, our discipline is to be from the heart. Our discipline is to be focused, but our discipline is to be alive. And God, every Lord's Day, summons us into battle. Worship is warfare. As God's people, we fight on earth from the high ground of heaven. So when the call to worship is given, God's Holy Spirit gathers us up. We ascend into the heavenly places to worship God in the heavenlies. And as we worship God in the heavenlies, he empowers us to proclaim his name on earth. We ascend into the heavenlies in our worship, and we meet with God there. That's in Hebrews 12, 22. But this heavenly worship is not something that is fearfully run away from the enemy on earth. We're not worshiping God up in heaven because we're running away from our adversaries down here. Rather, as the book of Revelation shows in great detail, the worship of the saints in heaven accomplishes God's judgments on earth. The 24 elders worship God in heaven, Revelation 4:10, and the seven seals are opened in heaven, Revelation 5:5, but this does not leave earth unaffected. The whole book of Revelation is about worshiping God in heaven and earth being devastated and transformed. So you have worship in heaven affecting what happens here on earth. So, what does this do with worshiping Jesus Christ? This is how I want to finish. This is where I want to conclude. We worship Jesus Christ when we magnify and adore him in his performance of his office. We don't take Jesus Christ and isolate him from his Father and from his Spirit in order to approach him directly. The reason we don't pray to Jesus, we pray to the Father. When Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to pray saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven." So we pray to the Father. Well, then how do we worship Jesus Christ? How does worship of Jesus Christ work? This means that we worship Christ by coming through him to the Father, John 14:6. In the verses just prior to our text, we are reminded of this. Paul wanted the Colossians comforted. He wanted them knit together in love, and he wanted them knit into all the riches of a full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. That's Colossians 2:2-3. So when we come to the Father in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Spirit. When we do that, we are honoring and adoring Jesus Christ because we are coming to the Father, trusting on Christ alone as Christ is discharging his office. He is a priest. His vocation, his calling, everything that he came to do was to bring us to the Father. So we don't respect him when we fight him in his mission. His mission is to bring us to the Father. That's what he wanted to do. That's what he intended to do. And so the Spirit is given to glorify Jesus. And so we are moved by the Spirit. We glorify Jesus. We come to Jesus prepared to cooperate with him as he discharges his office by bringing us to the Father. That's what he's doing. So in Ephesians 2:18, it says this, "For through him, we both there in context is Jew and Gentile, and the him is Jesus. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father." I've used this illustration before. It's a homely illustration, but I think it makes the point. The Father is the city you're driving to. The Son is the road you're driving on. And the Spirit is the car. The Spirit equips you and empowers you to take that road. Jesus is the road. Jesus uses that same illustration of himself. I am the way. I am the road. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes where? To the Father except by me. So the Spirit is the car. Cooperate with the Spirit. Get in the car. And that car is only going to drive on one road, and it's the Jesus road. It's going to go that way. It's going to take the Jesus road, and it's going to take us to our ultimate destination, which is the Father. And when we do this, we honor the car and we honor the road. We don't honor the road by going off-road and staring at the road and not taking it. If you come to Christ, you're coming to the Father. If you are moved by the Spirit, you're being brought to the Son. You can't separate the persons of the Trinity. God has intended for us, for through Jesus, we all come to the Father by one Spirit. So, when we come to the Father, we do not leave the Son behind. We come to our Father as Christians. We come to our Father as Christians with the name of Jesus Christ in our mouths, saying with one voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Amen and amen. Our Father in God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for all that you've given to us. We thank you for the kindness that you show to us day after day. You've established your Son as King over all the nations of the earth, and you've declared this glorious truth in the heavens and on earth and to all the nations under heaven. We pray that your Spirit would make us more teachable and that you would help us to learn what the kingship of Jesus Christ actually means.
Amen. You may be seated. I know we have many visitors with us this morning, and so I want to know that if you are baptized in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're welcome to participate with us this morning. We're so glad to have you with us. I want to read a couple of verses from Psalm 28. The psalmist says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I'm helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. Save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also and lift them up forever." How do Christian people stand in troubling days? How do Christians stand firm when the days are dark, when our enemies gather round? How do we stand when we have failed? How do we stand when we feel so weak and powerless? The answer is here. The Lord is our strength and shield. Christians have no other strength, no other shield. The Lord is our strength and shield, and therefore our hearts greatly rejoice. And this strength, the psalmist says, is the saving strength of his anointed, which is just another word for Christ. In other words, our safety, our victory, our security, all of it is exactly the same as Christ's. It's the same saving strength that held Jesus and raised him from the dead and holds every child of God. This is our confidence, our boldness, our strength, our blessing. And the sign of that blessing is this table, this meal. Jesus gave us this meal when he was about to go into the shadow of death for us and for our salvation. And this meal has been the sign ever since that just as God did not abandon Jesus in the grave, neither will he leave or forsake any of those who belong to him. He feeds us here like a good shepherd, reminding you that he is the one who carried you this far. You didn't get here by accident. It may have been difficult. It may have been very painful. But Jesus carried you all the way here today. And he is the one feeding you this morning. And therefore, you are invited to have every confidence that he will go with you from here to wherever he calls you next. He says this is the new covenant in his blood, your renewing covenant. And this means that Jesus is showing you his blood right now, which is shed for you and all your sins, assuring you that he is your strength and your shield. Therefore, as you come, come with hearts rejoicing, come with songs of praise. The Lord is your shepherd. He feeds you and he carries you forever. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we praise you and we thank you for this table that you've set here in the presence of our enemies. Thank you that you set it here in the presence of our enemies to assure us that you are here with us and that you will never leave us. Thank you that Jesus bore all that we need him to bear. And we thank you in his name and amen. Pastor Doug taught us a Greek word this morning, toxis, means order, and has to do with our formation as the armies of God. And I'm going to teach you a Hebrew word. That word is Sabaoth. It's the word for armies or hosts in the Old Testament. It's Hebrew. And one of the glorious things about the story of the Exodus, the story of God comes and wages war against Egypt, is all through that story, the word Sabaoth, the word armies or hosts, is used five or six times. and it never once refers to Pharaoh or any of his troops. In every single instance, the armies in that battle refer to Israel. Right? And you think about it, you say, wait a second, what? How'd they win? Right? What were they doing? They were murmuring and complaining, and then they killed a lamb and put the blood on the door and ate a meal. And the armies of God triumphed. Right? So what are we doing? We're doing that. We put the blood over our doors. We ate a meal. And what are we doing? We're taking over the world. Right? We are the armies of God. We are the hosts of God. And he is our God. He is our warrior. He fights for us just like he always has. And so go now with the blessing of your warrior God who leads you into battle. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.